Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We continue to walk through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in chapter 17, looking at verses 6 through 19 this morning, 6 through 19. And you'll remember this section of Scripture, chapters 13 through 16, are on the Thursday night before Jesus is crucified. In chapter 17, he prays for the disciples, and that's where we are this morning. It's early, probably early Friday morning. He's said all of these things to the disciples. He's talked about love, and he's demonstrated that to them. He's talked about obedience. He's talked about abiding. He's talked about fruitfulness and peace and joy, and he's told them all of the important things as he thinks of the cross, and his arrest is imminent. We don't know where they are as this is taking place, but perhaps they're making their way from Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed. Perhaps they're in the Kidron Valley. Perhaps they're crossing the Kidron Brook. And perhaps that brook is even still stained with the blood of the thousands of animals that were sacrificed in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus perhaps is stepping over that brook, seeing the blood, reminded that in just a few hours, he himself will shed his blood for the remission of sins. And all of this is going on in his life, and he stops and he prays for his disciples. We saw last week that he prayed for himself. He prayed for glory, that he would be glorified by the Father on the cross, and that by being glorified on the cross, he would display the glory of God on the cross. And we saw that he prayed for the glory that was his before the foundation of the world, that glory would be returned to him as he returns to the Father. And his glorification is all tied up with those he loves. In chapter 17, verse 2, he says this: "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may have a relationship with the Father and with the Son." This is all tied up in his disciples and those the Father has given to him, and he prays for them. And in verses 6 through 19, we're going to see that Jesus' prayer must have instilled in the disciples courage. Courage to engage a hostile world that is filled with hatred and evil. And we talked about some of that evil this morning in the Bible study hour. It's filled with hatred of Jesus and who he is and hatred of the disciples. And it's filled with evil. And he prays for them that in that world, they would have the courage to share the message of love and of joy to that world. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is that particular prayer for these disciples. And we're going to look at it in two sections. Verses 6 through 10 really sets up the request. Jesus prays to the Father on the basis of why he should be answered. He talks about these disciples. You know, prayer is not just a time where we come and we just ask God for stuff. We don't come and say, you know, I need this and I need that, but it's a time of communicating with God, and Jesus is communicating with his Father. And not only that, but this is an oral prayer. He's praying out loud. It's a public prayer, and the disciples are hearing everything that he says. And so his prayer is not only to the Father, but it's also for their good, that they would hear what he's saying. So what does he say? Let's look in verses 6 through 10, the basis on which Jesus prays for the disciples, or the reasons why the Father should answer the prayer of Jesus for these disciples. In verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What does that mean? Well, we know when he talks about, I have manifested your name. In the Bible, name is talking about the characteristics of that person. If you talk about a person's name, you're talking about that person. It's practically synonymous to talking about his glory. When he said, glorify me that I may glorify you. He's saying to them, really, I have fully revealed you to these disciples. It's pretty easy to see if in Exodus chapter 3, we're always reminded of this when Moses is being called by God to go to the people and say, I want you to go, and I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go, and I want you to talk to my people. And Moses says to them, well, you know, the people have been in bondage here for some 400 years, and many of them do not know who you are. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this people, I am sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In other words, tell the people that the God who was and the God who is and the God who always will be, that is my name. Tell them I have sent you. And if you flip over to chapter 34 of Exodus, it becomes very clear. Moses is going back up to receive the Ten Commandments again from the hand of God. And in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory, but I'll hide you in some rocks. And then you will see it. You will see my glory. And then in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins. In other words, he is showing him his glory. He's declaring his name, who God is. And that's what Jesus is saying. I have told them everything about who you are, Father. And he says, I have manifested your name. I have fully revealed who you are to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Who are those people? Those are, in this context, the 11 disciples who are left with Jesus. So he's praying for them, and he says, I have revealed everything about you to them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. They belong to the Father. He took them out of the world. He gave them to the Son. The Son revealed everything there is for them to know about God and his name. And it says, they have kept your word. We were talking this morning a little bit about, in the Bible study hour, about free will and choice. And in this verse, I'm struck that we see both God's election, they were yours, you gave them to me, and also the choice of the disciples. They have chosen, they have kept your word. We're going to see that it says, they have received and they have believed. And everywhere we see that, we see God choosing and man coming behind that and choosing. And that's the way the Bible explains that. That when we come to Christ, it is a choice. We believe in Christ. And then when we look back, we see God working in our lives, and we understand he had chosen us. And that is a blessing, that God would choose us. Because if I'm responsible to choose God, if I am dependent on that for my salvation, I'm lost. Because I am not going to do that. But he says, they were yours, you chose them, you gave them to me, I revealed everything, and they have believed. Now, that's quite a statement about these guys, that they have kept your word. Why did I say that? Because just before this, in chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus answered them. Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." Jesus had just said to them, "You're going to deny me." And now he makes this incredible statement. They have kept your word. They have kept your message. They have believed the gospel as they know it. These guys didn't always make mature decisions that we would say these are the disciples and they're these spiritually mature people. They were in a transition period in redemptive history. They didn't understand everything that was going on. But they had committed themselves unreservedly, without doubt, to Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't have a full understanding of Jesus, especially the understanding they will have after the resurrection when he says the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach you all things. He'll remind you of everything that I've said to you. They didn't get all of that yet, but they were committed to Jesus. What is it that they believed about Jesus? Look at verse 7 and 8. "Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth. They have believed that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me." What did they believe? They believe that Jesus is from the Father. They believe that Jesus' words, his teachings, are from the Father. They believe that Jesus is the promised one. He's not comparing their faith before the resurrection and after the resurrection. He's comparing their faith to an unbelieving world. And he says, "They have believed that I am the Messiah." They may not have understood everything, but they have become so attached to Jesus that they have accepted the revelation of him, and they have accepted and they have received. And by the way, that is their accepting. That is their receiving. That is their believing. They have repented. They have turned to Jesus. Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine." My father used to love to misquote that verse to my mom, and he would say, "All mine is mine, and all yours is mine." A little bit of a misquote there. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is not praying for the world, at least not yet. He loved the world. He loved the world in this way that he gave his son, his only son, to die for the world, that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. But Jesus has a particular affection, a particular relationship with those who belong to the Father, because they are also property of the Son. What has he done? He is, in these chapters, he's talked about love. He demonstrated love. He washed their feet and he said, "Love one another as I love you." He's talked about intimacy. He opened up direct face-to-face communication with the Father. He's talked about obedience, that if you love me, you will obey me. He's talked about faith, dependence. He's talked about giving them his joy, giving them his peace. He's talked about abiding and the fruitfulness that comes from abiding. All of these things, all of these subjects, this whole conversation has created a relationship that they are bound to Jesus as his disciples. And he is praying for them. And he's praying for them publicly so that they hear this. He's not praying for the world. You know, we define the world as the organized system that is in rebellion to God. If you look at the world, it is a system that is opposed to God. It's opposed to Jesus. It's opposed to his world. And he's not praying for that world. You know, the world is hopeless. The only hope for the world is that some he will draw out of that world, out of that organized system of rebellion, and he will make them his own. And he says, I'm praying not for the world, but I'm praying for the disciples, and I have been glorified in them. And again, that is a statement that when you think, how could Jesus have been glorified in these disciples? He cared for them. He took care of them. They didn't understand what was going on. They were going to deny him. They were all going to be scattered. He was going to die alone. And he says, I have been glorified in them. If these disciples who did not fully understand, who sometimes acted tentatively, if they glorified God, if they glorified Christ, then we need to ask the question, how does my life glorify God? How does my life glorify God? You know, some of you know our friend Victor, who had repented maybe 2 months ago, lived a life of really deception, and has cost him pretty much everything in his life. I was talking to him the other day, and he said, you know, I listen to the sermons, and I go to church, and things just don't seem to match up. What you say just doesn't match up with real life, what's happening in the church. And the question becomes, how does our church, how does our life glorify God? It has to do with choices. It has to do with lifestyle. People know us. They look at us, and they're watching us. And can we say, would Jesus say, I am glorified in them? How do we glorify God? So why should God answer these prayers? He should answer this prayer because these disciples belong to the Father. These disciples kept his word. These disciples believe Jesus is the Messiah. These disciples glorify God. They glorify Jesus. Jesus is leaving. Jesus is giving them back to the Father. And he's going to say, Father, what I have done for them, I need you now to do for them. So what are the requests that Jesus makes? There are two. In verses 11 through 19, Jesus makes two requests. One, that God would protect them, and one, that God would consecrate them. He prays for protection, and he prays for consecration. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we have to go back to chapter 10, because the basis of these requests go back to chapter 10. From chapter 2 to chapter 10, Christ shows us who God is by revealing God to us through himself. And in chapter 10, there's a summary of everything that he has done from chapter 2 up through chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he says these things. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Verse 36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? And verse 38, but if I do them, I'll start at verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand this, that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Everything he prays for them is built on his relationship, the relationship of the Son with the Father. That is, if something is true of Jesus and the Father, then that thing should be true of his disciples. That's why we read in chapter 17, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name for which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Just like in chapter 10, verse 20, I do not ask for these alone, but for all who will believe in your world, in your word. We will see that next week, that he is going to pray even for us. Those things should be true. What is true of the Father and the Son should be true of his disciples. He says, you have given them to me that they may be one, even as we are one. And then he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. His first request. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Only here does John use that title for God, Holy Father. Nowhere in the rest of the gospel does he say, Holy Father. He's going to pray for their protection. And as a father, he's praying that the Father would protect the children. And he's going to pray for their consecration, their setting apart. And so as the Holy Father, the Father who himself is sanctified, who is set apart, he's going to ask that he will set apart these disciples. Both of those are connected to the disciples' relationship with this world. Do you realize I went through and circled the word world in here, 16 times he says world in just these few verses, from verses 6 through 19, 16 times you'll find the word world. Jesus is leaving the disciples in the world, in the system, this organized system that is against God. He's leaving them in this world. And so he is praying for the disciples remaining in this world. That's why he says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world, even though at that time he was standing in the world. He's praying as though the crucifixion and resurrection has already happened, or either he's done trying to convince the world. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And so I am praying that you will protect them, that you will keep them in your name. When Jesus was in the world, he protected them. Jesus is leaving the world. And so the Father must protect them. And so he asks that they be kept safe by his name, by the revelation of who God is, the revelation that Jesus has embodied, that by the name of God, they will be kept safe, and they will also be kept safe from the evil one. So Jesus is praying that God's personal presence, the presence of Yahweh that has been with him, that delivered him from difficulty. You wonder why, you know, they attempted to arrest him and he walked away, because God was protecting them. It was not his hour. And he's praying for that protection for them, that they would be protected against, first of all, division. That you will keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's going to talk a lot about that when he gets down to praying for us in the next verses. But he prays that they would keep them in unity, that they would have unity, that those kept in God's name, there should be a unity. And that unity should be the unity that we see in the Trinity among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. But in Jesus' absence, he is praying, Father, protect them, especially protect their unity. What Jesus has been doing, the Father now must do. Chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Not one was lost. Chapter 6, verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus is praying for their preservation. He's praying for their salvation. And he's saying, "Father, keep them." What does he say next? He says, "I've not lost any of them," but what does he say next in verse 12? In verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." I've not lost any of them except for Judas. And Judas was lost not because I was not able to keep him, but because that was his destiny. He was the son of destruction, the son of perdition, many translations will say. Son means nature. He was by nature a son of destruction. That's why in Psalm 41:9 it says, "So that scripture may be fulfilled." Psalm 41:9 talks about, "My best friend ate my food and lifted up his heel against me." Jesus had already warned them about Judas, and he's warning them again that Judas will be lost because he was a son of perdition, not because I was unable to keep him. He's praying for the perseverance of the saints, or better, maybe the preservation of the saints. He's praying that the Father will keep these disciples because the world is going to hate them. The evil one is going to come against them, and he's praying for them. And in verse 13, "But now I am coming to you. I am coming to you, and these things I speak in this world that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." Jesus' joy, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain, he endured the cross. Jesus' joy came from an intimacy with God the Father. And the same for the disciples. The disciples, he had already talked to them about his joy in chapter 15 in the conversation, chapter 15, verse 11. In verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." What are these things? He was talking about abiding in me and I abide in you. That relationship, that your joy will come from that relationship. And both their unity and their joy are dependent on God keeping them, God protecting them. What an encouragement that should be. That if you're a believer in Christ, no matter what the difficulties in life, God is keeping us. Amen. Verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world." They have a different value system. The value systems are totally opposite. "Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Notice the contrast. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Total opposites. Two totally different spheres. Two total different value systems. The world's system does not determine their lives. The world system does not determine our lives. It's not the source of our life. We are not of the world. But he leaves them in the world. You know, our greatest desire is that our problems will go away. And Jesus says, I'm not taking them out of the world. In fact, I'm leaving them here, and the world's going to hate them. But I leave them here because there's still a mission to do. But they need your protection in order to do that mission. So keep them safe in this hostile world. And then he has the second request in verse 17. Sanctify them. Protect them and sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. In addition to protecting them, in order to fulfill the mission that Christ is sending them to, they must remain in this world. They need protection and they need consecration. He says, sanctify them by your truth. What does that mean? Consecration means to distinguish one thing from another, to distinguish them from the world. Why is that needed? Because verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Their mission is the same as Jesus' mission. What is it? Well, chapter 15, verse 27. Verse start of 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you, talking to the disciples, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Their mission was to bear witness. What was Jesus' mission? Look at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, he's standing before Pilate, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. What is it? To bear witness to the truth. Their mission is the same. And to fulfill that mission, they need to be sanctified in the truth. They need to be consecrated. Just as the Father consecrated Jesus for his mission in the world, so the Father will consecrate the disciples for their mission in the world. So what does it mean to be consecrated? I think I've misunderstood this. These verses for years. That to be consecrated was to be purified from sin. Well, I'm not so sure that's it. They already believe. They've already kept the word. Chapter 13, verse 10 says to them, Jesus said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. They are clean. Their consecration is in the future. I think the translation sanctify here sometimes confuses us because of our default is to go sanctification is discipleship, it's Christian growth, it's maturity. When in fact, the reference in this context is to enact that God consecrates the disciples, he sets them apart for a mission. He sets them apart for his service. Why do we say that? Because in chapter 10, verse 36, it's the only other time in the gospel where this word is used. In verse 36, do you say to him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world? The Father consecrated Jesus. It's the same word, sanctify, consecrate, set apart, to make holy. And how did he consecrate Jesus? He set him apart for a mission. Jesus had no need for spiritual maturity. Jesus was set apart by God for a mission. So what does that lead us to? The future consecration of disciples, it follows Jesus' self-consecration. What does he say? He says, sanctify them, consecrate them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, as you consecrated me, so I consecrate, I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. What does that mean? God had consecrated Jesus for a mission, and that mission included dying on the cross. And Jesus said, that time has come, and now I consecrate myself. I set myself apart for the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth. If I don't do this, if I don't give my life for these disciples, they will not be set apart for the mission that God has called them to. You see, it all begins in the cross. It all begins with Christ consecrating himself. That's why we celebrate this table this morning, because Christ consecrated himself that the Father may consecrate us. Amen. So when did that happen? I would suggest it happened in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 21. Chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, this is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples and he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, you are forgiven them. They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Jesus is saying, you are now being sent into the world. The Word of God set the disciples apart for a mission. The Holy Spirit enables them to fulfill that mission. Both are connected to the truth. The Holy Spirit consecrates, or the Father consecrates Jesus as the Holy One from God. Jesus consecrates himself so that the disciples may be set apart for mission, to participate in the relationship of the Father and the Son. And we see that play out in the book of Acts, as this group of men who are hiding in a room before Jesus comes to them, boldly proclaim the gospel. And in a period of 30 years, the gospel spreads from Jerusalem across Asia into Europe to Rome. That is the consecration of these disciples. And it's because of Jesus' self-consecration that the disciples can be consecrated. They are set apart to continue Jesus' mission in the world. But there is a difference. The disciples' mission is not to atone for the sins of the world. Only Jesus atones for the sins of the world. That's right. By dying on the cross, by being raised victorious over sin, are the sins of the world atoned for. And only by belief in that act, in this table, what this table represents, can one come to Christ. But there's a similarity. And the similarity is this, that their consecration demanded a costly dedication to the service of God. Their consecration demanded a dedication that cost them their lives. And so what do we learn from these disciples being set apart by God? We look at their lives and we say, Jesus consecrated himself to fulfill the mission God had sent him to do. He died on the cross. He said, my time has come. As we look at the disciples and their consecration and their dedication to what God had called them to do, the question then comes to us. Are we willing to consecrate ourselves to the calling of God in our lives? Does what we do during the week match? Does it match up with what we read on Sunday mornings? God calls us to consecration, to be set apart from the world, to be in the world, but not of the world, a world that will hate us, an evil one who will want to attack us and destroy us, to stand up in that world and say, I will consecrate myself to God because Christ consecrated himself to the cross. Amen. That is what we come to share in this morning. And as we think of that, we think of the bread and the cup. The bread representing the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup representing the blood of Christ that was spilled for us for the remission of sins. We're going to come to the table now, and as we do, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Christ as your Savior, and you are living for Christ, and you are a member in good standing with a Bible-believing church, whether it's here at Providence or another church, and you're a member in good standing with that church, we would invite you to join us. This is a witness. The mission of Jesus was to witness. The mission of the disciples was to witness. This is a witness. We are bearing testimony that we are children of God by the grace of God through Christ alone. And so if you are in that category, we would ask you to, I'm going to ask you to come in just a moment to take the elements and then go back to your seat and we'll participate together. And as you come, the worship team can come as well at that point. If you are not a believer in Jesus, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I just ask you, you just sit quietly and observe the witness of a lot of sinners who have been saved by grace, who want to just say, this is the reason we live. This is life. As Paul said, me to live is Christ, to die is gain, is more of Christ. And that is what we celebrate this morning, the death of Christ and his sacrifice that he gave for us. Let me pray for us, and then I'm going to ask you to come and take the elements and make your way back to your seat.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.